I'd like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we are gathered together in your name to worship you and thank you for the many blessings which you have given us. We pray that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, make them receptive to the word of comfort which you have for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. A service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, where we have had spring-like weather the last week. I think it was in the mid-60s yesterday, but now we're back to reality. It's down around 30. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to the book of 2 Kings. We're in chapter 3 today, beginning at verse 21. We're going to have a battle here against the Moabites, and we've got a scene here of terrible destruction. And I guess when we think of the country of Moab, the first thing that comes to my mind is a woman named Ruth, one of the greatest believers, one that had the strongest faith and produced some of the greatest good works in all Scripture. But she wasn't a typical Moabite. The Moabites were heathen people, and in order to understand what's happening in this text, you've got to go back in history a little bit. The Moabites at one time were dreadful enemies of God's people, tried to put a curse on them, and indeed enticed them to worship many false gods. And God never forgot that, and God put a curse upon the Moabites, and now this curse is being fulfilled. It all started when, shortly after the death of Ahab, the king of the Moabites, a man named Mesha, rebelled against the children of Israel. He had paid a ransom to, or kind of a ransom sort of thing to Ahab, and rebelled when Ahab died to kind of test Ahab's son. So the son of Ahab, Jehoram, decided he was going to go and attack the Moabites. So he got Jehoshaphat to go with him. So they had these two kings, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, one a heathen, the other a believer. They joined armies together, and the plan was to go down through the country of Edom. And when they did that, the king of Edom joined with his army, so they had three armies. It wasn't a bad plan. And then they were going to go through the desert and attack Moab from the south, where they thought Moab wouldn't be expecting it. It would be a big surprise. Well, they got down there, and the water supply had been used up or dried up or whatever. They didn't have any water for the armies. They didn't have any water for the horses. And it looked like they were going to die. No chance whatsoever. And then the Lord God talked to them through Elisha. And we talked about this last week. He told them to dig ditches out there, and that he would fill these ditches with water. And so here they were out there, and these soldiers out there under the hot desert sun, digging these ditches. And the next morning, sure enough, all the ditches were filled with water. This is a tremendous miracle. Now, picking the narrative up in verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the borders. So the Moabites found out that the attack was coming. It wasn't going to be a surprise attack anyway. And so they gathered their army right at the border, and they were ready to attack these three armies that were out there in the wilderness dying of thirst. It looked like there was no way these guys were going to get away. Moabites were going to get a great big victory. That's the way it looked. But Jehoshaphat got God back into the picture, and so God was not only gave him the promise he'd send water, but he also promised that he was going to give them a victory against the Moabites. And here we see how God kept that promise in a rather odd way. Now, verse 22, "And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." Now, they didn't realize that the water was there. They had no way of knowing that. There had been no storm that night or anything. And they weren't expecting that there would be water out there, and they evidently went under the old adage of seeing is believing. And they looked in the early morning, saw this sun reflecting over the water, and it was red, and they came to the conclusion that this must be blood. And they thought that these three armies during the night had turned against each other and killed each other off. And he rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. They saw the water as red as blood, and they said, "This is the blood. This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." They thought, boy, we've really got this. Now, all we've got to do is go in and pick up the spoil. Go and pick up the booty. Didn't figure that they had to fight at all, because the fighting was all done. Now, this water was the very thing that gave the children of Israel life. And yet God used this water to deceive the Moabites, and so the water, actually the same water that gave life to the one, brought death to the other. And being that Scripture very often compares itself to water, we have a precious truth here. Let's look a little bit at what the Lord God says about His Word. First place we're going to look is Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. This isn't written in your bulletin, but you can write that down. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. You want to talk about the power of the Word of God. Here you've got it. "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now this is something that we should remember. Because very often it seems as if the Word of God isn't doing anything. And so many people reject it. They reject it right and left. They don't believe it, don't pay any attention to it. But the Lord tells us, I want to tell you something. My Word never, ever returns void. It always does what I want it to do. So there's never a time when the Word of God is preached or taught and nothing happens. Something always happens. It's either good or it's bad, depending upon the hearts of the people. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. We've mentioned this verse before, but we'll read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where he says this, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So to the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life." It depends on how you receive the Word of God. And Jesus made a rather shocking statement in John chapter 12, verse 48. Listen to what he says. This is the Word of the Son of God, Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 48. "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that will judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So the Word of God, Jesus says, is kind of like a judge. And when the Word of God is preached and taught, if a person doesn't believe it, that word is going to judge him at the last day and is going to condemn him. And John opens his gospel in the very first chapter. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Word. And listen to what he says in Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 32. "Now therefore hearken unto me, all ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whosoever finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." These are pretty strong words. That means that when the Word of God is preached and taught, if people reject it, they're choosing death. That's what that means. They're going to die. So when the Lord says, "My word shall not return unto me void," He's not kidding. The Word is powerful. It always does something. And it does what Jesus wants it to do. Now here the Moabites got up early in the morning, looked across the field, and they saw this red, and they thought, "Boy, this is blood. Let's close in for the kill." The water, they thought, was blood. They took upon it as a sign of weakness. I kind of remembered a verse in John chapter 19, verse 34, something that happened when Jesus was on the cross. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now some of the enemies of Jesus were there, and they saw that. How do you think they felt? How do you think the enemies of Jesus felt when they saw a Roman soldier take a spear and jam it up into his heart and blood and water came out? They thought, "We won the war. This guy is dead. We finally got him." That's what they thought. They didn't realize that he was going to rise from the dead. The very thing that they thought gave them the victory is the thing that defeated them. And that's the way God works against heathen people. The devil thinks he's got a victory, and really, his head's been crushed. His head was crushed on the cross. Now, this battle follows through, and it has a shocking, shocking ending. Starting with verse 24. "And when they," that's the Moabites, "when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them." The Moabites thought that they had a victory already, and they came in there unprepared to fight. And when they got there, instead of finding dead soldiers, they found a powerful army that was fighting them, and they turned around and they started running. "But the Israelites went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their own country." And the Israelite army now is following the Moabite army into the land of Moab. And listen to what they did. "And they beat down the cities," destroyed every city that they came to, knocked down the walls, completely, utterly destroyed it. "And on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it." They had some good farmland down in Moab. And when the Israelite army went through, they took stones, threw it on the land. I've never been a farmer, but I would imagine it's really hard to plow land that's filled with stone and rock. And that's what happened. "And they stopped up the wells of water." All these wells that they had, they got water out of there to feed them, to give their cattle things to drink. The wells that they relied upon for the water, they were all filled in. Dumped sand and rock in them, filled them up. "And they cut down all the good trees." All the trees that were bearing fruit, all the beautiful shade trees, cut them right down. This land was devastated. Remember back in history, though, what the Moabites had done against God's people. God never forgot that. Now they're paying a price. The whole land is devastated. All devastated. And so the Moabite army kept retreating, and they finally came. They had their backs against the wall. They came to the city of Kir Hesareth, which was the strongest city that they had. That's where they made their last stand. We're in the middle of verse 25. "Only in Kir Hesareth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it." The city of Kir Hesareth was the most powerful stronghold the Moabites had. The thing was built way up in the mountains. It stood 3,700 feet above the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And it had precipices on both sides that dropped down 1,800 feet. A handful of soldiers could defend this city for months on end against an army. It was that hard to destroy. Except God was fighting against it. So the children of Israel put slingers up there. And they had these, evidently, some sort of machines that started lobbing these boulders into the city and against the walls. It started smashing this city to pieces. And the king of Moab is in there and he sees his city crumbling. And he knows that it's just a matter of time. So he's desperate. He's got to do something. Or he knows they're all going to be killed. First, he tries plan A. Now, plan A is in verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, too hard for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom. But they could not. He gathered together 700 men. Undoubtedly the best fighters that he had left. A lot of them had been killed off. But he got 700 guys that were really good with swords. And he said, let's make an all-out attack and try and get the king of Edom. He figured that was the weak link in the chain because the army of the Edomites had joined kind of late in the game when the other two armies were going through their land. And he figured if they could break through and kill the king of Edom, maybe the others would go back. So they tried. But they couldn't do it. They were beaten back. So plan A failed. Now he had to go to plan B. And this is shocking. Verse 27. Then he took his oldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. This is really sad. The king took his oldest son, the one that was going to be the next king. He took him up on top of the wall of the city so everybody could see. The enemy could see it. His own people could see it. And he took him up to the wall. And he put him on an altar, killed him, and offered him as a burnt sacrifice. And then there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. It seems like when the army of Israel saw this, they didn't have the stomach to fight anymore. Such a terrible, gruesome thing. Seeing the king sacrifice his own son. So they just turned and they went away. Now there's more. Back in the month of August in 1868, somebody was walking through one of the ancient cities of Moab, and they found a stone there. It was a black stone, about 3 feet 10 inches high, 2 feet wide, and about 14.5 inches thick, and it had writing on it. It's called the Moabite Stone. So they took it to some people that knew languages, and they translated it, and it turns out that the words that were written on this Moabite stone were the words of Mesha, the king of the Moabites, the guy that just got through sacrificing his own son, the guy that lost his whole kingdom. And listen to what he said. This is part of the words on this stone. I am Mesha, the son of Chemosh Melech, king of Moab, the Dibonite. My father reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father. I made this monument to Chemosh, that's the false god, the god that he sacrificed his son to. I made this monument to Chemosh at Korkah, a monument of salvation, for he saved me from all invaders and let me see my desire upon all my enemies. That's how he wrote about the battle. He'd lost his whole country, sacrificed his son, and then he praises this god Chemosh for giving him a great victory. Isn't that sad? And you know, the shocking thing about it is that the guy came so close to the truth. And yet, at the same time, he was a billion miles away. The Father sacrificing His Son. That's right, isn't it? But He was the wrong Father, and His Son was the wrong Son. What does our Heavenly Father tell us? Looks at us, sees the terrible condition that we're in, and He says, you know, I love you. I love you. You're my child, and I'm going to bring you back home. And we say to Him, how can that happen? I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner. I've broken your commands. My heart is bad. How can that possibly be that you could bring me back home? And He said, I'll find a way. Trust me, I will find a way. And He found a way. The words of the Son of God in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Father offering up the Son. That's it. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, our situation is absolutely desperate as we daily sin much and deserve nothing at all but Your wrath and punishment and an eternity of suffering in hell, the kingdom of Satan. But You are a God of love. And You sent Your Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. And You offered up Your own Son in our place, that His precious blood might cover our sins. And we pray that this gospel may be received by each one of Your own elect, that You would send Your Holy Spirit into the hearts of Your own chosen ones, give them a godly repentance unto salvation, enable them to submit to the Son as their Lord and also their Savior, and come to Him to be washed clean. And finally, we pray that You grant all of us, all of Your elect, the tremendous blessing of, at the last day, approaching the marriage altar as His bride, a bride made worthy by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live with Him forever in His kingdom of glory. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.